that's the structure, that's what we have ahead of us. So let us dive into the composition of humanity. So as we've said, as we've gone through Genesis, the fathers see human beings as made of a body and a soul, and then there seems to be this other component too of the spirit. Some fathers speak of the spirit as a component of the soul, others as a unique thing in and of itself. There's no real contradiction here. So let us begin by seeing that there is this tripart structure, even from like a broader view. You have a body, you have a soul, and there's this spirit, right? In Genesis, the spirit is that breath of God that's given to Adam, and then he becomes a living soul. So there's this distinction of soul and a living soul. St. Theophan the Recluse, when he's kind of beginning to teach Russians about this in the 18th century, says that human life is complex and multifaceted. Of course, right? That's self-evident. He continues, it has a physical, mental, and spiritual aspects. Each aspect has its powers, needs, and modes, and the exercise and satisfaction of them. Only when all of our powers are in motion and all of our needs are satisfied does a man live. So we see from the beginning of his introduction here to looking into the soul and how the human being is made up, that there is motion and that there is satisfaction of each of these components, and that when those two things are working together, does a man actually live? That's the most important part. St. Gregory of Sinai, several hundred years later, in his work on commandments and doctrines, describes the different parts of the soul, probably in the most succinctly, and how they relate to one another as an introduction. So let's begin there as well. For indescribably, body and soul are brought into being in such a way that they coexist. The soul is in such a state of perfection from the start, but the body is imperfect since it has to grow through its taking of nourishment. So we have a soul and we have a body, and the body needs to grow, but the soul doesn't necessarily grow by the same means. And he implies that it's perfect from the beginning. The soul, by virtue of its creation as a deiform, an intellective entity, possesses an intrinsic power of desire and an intrinsic insensitive power. So right from the beginning, he begins to show that the soul has these components. What are they? An intellective power, we'll talk about what that means, an intrinsic power of desire, and an intrinsic insensitive power. And we'll talk about what each of those means, but notice that, again, we have three parts. And these lead it to manifest both courage and divine love, for senseless anger and mindless desire were not created along with the soul. So he's talking, he immediately kind of moves into how they don't work together. They create a senseless anger and a mindless desire. And he says that's not how it was at the beginning. Not originally did they pertain to the body. On the contrary, when the body was created, it was free from corruption and without humors. Speaking of, you know, medieval or ancient medical science, from which such desire and uncontrollable rage arise. But after the fall, anger and desire were necessarily generated within it, for then it became subject to the corruption and gross materiality of the instinct-driven animals. So we see a lowering to sort of an animalistic state. He even uses the term instinct-driven. So we see that it's not fully functioning, but instincts begin to take over and control the person. That is why, continuing with St. Gregory, when the body has the upper hand, it opposes the will of the soul through anger and desire. But when what is mortal is made subject to the intelligence, it assists the soul in doing what is good. For when characteristics that do not originally pertain to the body but have subsequently infiltrated into it become entangled with the soul, a man becomes like an animal, since he is now necessarily subject to the law of sin. He ceases to be an intelligent human being and becomes beast-like. So we see that St. Gregory here is setting up different parts of the soul and the necessity for them to be working properly together. And if they're not, then in some sense, we're not living up to that pinnacle that God created us to be, to above the animals, but we're rather sinking down into a state that's more like what they live in. So we have these distinctions beginning to come into our vision. Returning to a commentary from St. Theophan, he says this: needs are not all of equal worth, but instead some are higher and others are lower, and that the balanced satisfaction of them gives man peace. Spiritual needs are above all, and when they are satisfied, then even though the others are not satisfied, peace exists. But when the spiritual needs are not satisfied, then even though all the other needs are richly satisfied, there is no peace. That is why the satisfaction of all of them is a call to the one thing needful. That's St. Theophan. So we begin to see an explanation of the hierarchy within the soul, of what should be on top and what's ruling over the other parts of the soul. We begin to see that when a lower part, if you will, tries to do the function of the higher part, it becomes somewhat beast-like or instinct-driven, to use St. Gregory's words. So keep that in mind, that there is a hierarchy. We kind of have a vision of what these parts are, and now let's kind of go into each one of those. So to begin, from the lowest to the highest, we have a body, right? It's made of earth. This body, as we went through Genesis, we see has a correlation, has a similitude, a similarity to that of the other animals. We're male and female. We are called to be fruitful and multiply. We have a need to eat. We have a need to be part of the land. We are of the earth, if you will. So our body is made of the earth. And the five bodily senses and our drives for food, our reproduction, and even fear and sadness of losing these things are all associated with the body. They are what the fathers call the natural passions, or guiltless dispositions. They're things that we have to do because we aren't angels, we have bodies. And they are an aid to the body, these instincts, these natural passions, to keep it going. But they are also a result of the fall. As we said, that you know, Adam and Eve were in this exalted state. They didn't have to have any thought for what they had to eat, or how being fruitful and multiply would happen. None of this entered into their vision until the fall came, until they decided to disobey God. And then sort of the concerns, these lower concerns, became part of their experience. So while they're personally blameless, all of these natural passions, and unless we by our will are growing them, then they're guiltless. And then if we are growing them, then these are the things that turn into the full passions of what we understand. You know, what in the West is often called the seven deadly sins is a decent list for what the passions are, but not exhaustive. Then those become a concern for satisfying them, but they are a result of the natural passions not being directed correctly. St. Maximus, in his Questions to Palacios, says this about the natural passions: the natural passions become good in those who struggle, when wisely unfastening them from things of the flesh and use them to gain heavenly things. For example, they can change appetite into a movement of spiritual longing for divine things, pleasure into pure joy for the cooperation of the mind with divine gifts, fear into a care to evade future misfortune due to sin, sadness into corrective repentance for present evil. But because the natural passions which conserve life here can't be transported with us to the immortal and eternal life, there we will be pure minds as we were created. The specific life of our being will be the good understanding and pure spiritual joy. So these things, these types of concerns of the body, aren't taken into the next life, is what St. Maximus is saying. Though they're here, they're something we have because we have bodies here and now. But until we get to the resurrection, until we approach death, there's something we live with. And that can be used, these concerns of the body can be used for our salvation. So then we turn to the soul, which Metropolitan Heraclius Lakos, in his book, Orthodox Psychotherapy, has a definition there. Think of it, the soul, as sort of this invisible internal unity of a person. A unity that may become disordered, but God doesn't allow to be completely turned to chaos. So he says this, Metropolitan Retheos, "The term soul is used both to mean the whole man and the spiritual element in his existence, as well as the life which exists in man, plants, animals, and all things that participate in the life-giving energy of God." So soul has many, many meanings for the fathers, and Metropolitan Retheos is kind of telling us these different things. But when it comes to man, it means something different than all these others that are on that list. Scripture also uses this the term soul in a sort of dual meaning way. And we see this in Matthew 16:25. The Greek word there is psyche, which, you know, we think of psychology, but it's something different in Scripture. So to say the verse, Matthew 16:25, "He whoever desires to save his psyche will lose it, but whoever loses his psyche for my sake will find it." So we see the term psyche, or soul, or life, is used both in these two terms, kind of a spiritual element, the soul, or to mean life itself, like just movement, and the opposite of dead. We don't have to get too much into that. So we see that even in the words of the gospel, that soul has these many, many meanings. And as we'll see as we move on, there's another term, heart, in this the Philokalia, that is also used as a sort of encompassing term. So when you see the term soul, it's a key to pause and look carefully at what's being said, what's being talked about. We see this both for soul and the term heart. St. John of Damascus, in his writings, the dogmatic writings of the Orthodox faith, says that he defines the soul as the invisible part that uses the body as an organ and gives it life, and is endowed with a will and a power to act. And it changes itself by movements of the will. So the soul can change, right? It's that invisible part that has a change, but its movements are because of our will, which means the choices we make will change the characteristics and the makeup of the soul. And we'll see that can go in two directions, toward heaven or not. St. Gregory Palamas to kind of bring out sort of this, these other meanings of soul that are used by the fathers, to show that we use these terms to talk about other beings that aren't human beings. It is quoted by Metropolitan Retheos again in that same book, Orthodox Psychotherapy, and he says that the soul possesses life not only as energy as it does in animal souls. So souls of animals are kind of just pure life, like kind of life energy, that what animates them, makes them able to move. So we say that animals have a soul, but it's different than a human soul. But also as its essence, so it's kind of the definition of man, which is why it's also the all-encompassing term used in Scripture and by the fathers. You know, how many souls are there, is the phrase. And you're not talking, you know, about something that's disincarnate, you're talking about how many human beings are there. So this is what St. Gregory is saying when it also refers to human essence. "Since it lives in its own right, the soul has its own ability to live. For that reason, when the body dissolves, meaning death, the soul does not perish with it. It remains immortal. The rational and noetic soul, i.e. a human soul, is composite, but since its energy is directed towards something else other than God, it does not naturally produce what is composite. So it becomes disunited, and it's kind of distracted and scattered. Rather, that is where the battle comes from, that when it's dissipated, then the soul isn't united in the sense of it's all working properly, but these various components of the soul that we've talked about, the will, desire, the intellect, are battling one another for superiority, and who gets to run the show and tell you where to go. As we'll see, those three things alone will always be in disorder when they're alone. So this is the experience of the soul and how they interact and the use of it by the fathers. So let's go now into those aspects, those powers or those energies of the soul that we've talked about.
So we said the three primary three. There's the noetic, or the intellectual, which is unique to humans. This is the thing that the animals do not have. They do not have this ability, this noetic power, that when you read the Philokalia, they either call the intellect, sometimes translated as mind, sometimes untranslated simply as nous, and sometimes, depending on how it's conjugated, it could be called the intellective power. So what is that? What is it that we talk about that is unique to humans, the nous? St. Anthony the Great, or rather a work that's attributed to St. Anthony the Great, we don't actually really know where it comes from, but it's in the Philokalia, called On the Character of Men. He says this, "The body sees by means of eyes, and the soul by means of the intellect. A body without eyes is blind and cannot see the sun shining on earth and ocean, or enjoy its light. Likewise, the soul without a pure intellect and a holy way of life is blind. It does not apprehend God, the creator and benefactor of all, or glorify him, and it cannot enjoy his incorruptibility and eternal blessings." So we see that the nous is not, when we say intellect and mind, don't think of something like a rational sort of philosopher's argument, not in the sense that we know of it as in the West, but rather think of it as an exact analogy for bodily eyes. It has the same sort of relationship. So where our eyes go, a good way to think about this is when you're learning to drive, especially when you're learning to ride a bike or a motorcycle, you go where your eyes are going, right? So when the instructor will always tell you, like, look where you want to go, and that's where you'll take the vehicle. The same thing is true here. Where your eyes are pointed, where your nous is pointed, that's where you will journey. And this is what we're talking about here when we define the nous or the intellect. It's the ability to see the spiritual realm, primarily to see God and his works, and that is unique to humans, and that they work like eyes. So if you are turning your attention to God, then you'll be steering that direction. St. Mark the monk, when he said in his work on the spiritual law, says this, "After you have sinned, do not blame your action, but rather your thought." So again, we have this relationship between thoughts and where they're going. "Had your intellect not run ahead, your body would not have followed right behind it." So we have that principle right there in a work called On the Spiritual Law. Right there is like the law, the primary law. Where your thoughts go, that's where you're going to take your body. Then we have Maximus the Confessor in his 3rd century with a work called On Love. He wrote these little paragraphs, are called centuries. And this work is on love. And so he says this, "When God brought into being natures endowed with intelligence and intellect," meaning human beings, "he communicated to them in his supreme goodness four of the divine attributes by which he sustains, protects, and preserves created things. These attributes are being, eternal being, goodness, and wisdom. Of the four, he granted the first two, being and eternal being, to their essence. And the second two, goodness and wisdom, to their volitive faculty, the will, that we talked about earlier. So that when he is in his essence, the creature may become by participation." And he's connecting this directly with the earlier thought of image and likeness in Genesis 1:26. So he's saying that existence, being, and then eternal existence, eternal being, are tied to the image. So there's something that are just by default is what human beings are. Just human beings, no matter what state of sin or morality or bodily development they are in, they have the image. They have being and existence that is an image of God. However, there's this part that is potential. It is the likeness that is tied directly to our actions, to our will. And these are goodness and wisdom. So as our actions of will choose God, as our noose looks toward God, goodness and wisdom grow within the human. And so then they become more in the likeness of God than those who aren't directing their will in that way. So we have will as one of this very primary thing that needs to be resolved within the human being. So what is that will? It is the desire to obtain. We can also think of it as an appetite. It's something that we want fulfilled and that we are willing to kind of work for, or we want to happen. St. Mark the Monk, returning to that work on the spiritual law, says that many people study this law, the spiritual law, according to the dictates of knowledge, but few people understand that it is measured by practicing the commandments. So this is the chief thing that the fathers are looking at. Especially, this quote from St. Mark is kind of just a good sort of beam on what exactly it is that the fathers are talking about. When we're talking about the will, it's the will to follow the commandments that we are given by God. Chiefly the Ten Commandments, and the attempt to fulfill the Beatitudes and the various commands of Christ, especially to love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and to love your neighbor. So this act of will to be able to try and want to fulfill that, to have the appetite to fulfill that, that needs is the proper functioning of the will. But the fathers further distinguished that there's this other part of the soul, and they called it earlier in the quotes the insensitive part, which can also be quoted kind of as anger. So anger as this natural part of the soul can also be called like the impulse, right? It's what makes you want to go do what the will does. It's that, if you will, it's what lights the fire underneath the desire to actually go accomplish it. So St. Maximus, talking again on love in his works on second century, says this: when a man's intellect is constantly with God, meaning his noose is always looking on God, his desire grows beyond all measure into an intense longing for God. And his insensitiveness, his will, is completely transformed into divine love. So he just wants more of the infinite love of God. And so we're beginning to see how these various parts of the soul work together. So what do? We often hear, we're looking at the soul, so let's turn now toward the heart, which is what we often associate with Orthodox and prayer, and like it's listening to the heart, it's bringing the mind down into the heart. What does all that mean? The heart is kind of that sensing organ within the soul. It's also, as we said earlier, that all-encompassing term because it's the center. The fathers teach that the heart, which has something to do with our physical, material heart, but beyond that, it's the center of a person's soul and his whole being, body, soul, and spirit. So in some sense, the heart is also related directly to his spirit. St. Mark says that we think often of the heart as the thing that we are supposed to be listening to, right? Either we associate that wrongly with just straight emotions, or we associate it with some sort of mystical feeling, which isn't exactly wrong, but there's this warning that St. Mark the Monk gives us in that same work on the spiritual law. And he says this about listening to your heart: until you have eradicated the evils in your heart, do not obey it, because the heart seeks to increase what it has already stored in it. So we have this sense that the heart needs to be purified, and that it can't take the lead or be the thing that we listen to until it is purified. And what we'll kind of begin to talk about is how that purification happens. Continuing on with what he says in that same work: when you see concerns troubling you to the very core of your being and enticing your intellect, which was at peace, so say you had a sense of peace there, into succumbing to the passions, know that your intellect has already taken the lead into these matters, gone into action, and made your heart aware of the situation. So we have the heart performing its function. It's sensing that something's happening, but it can't actually discern that it's bad yet. So he's talking about this, we're beginning to see him talk about how the passions divert our gaze from God and begin to work those other impulse, the impulse or the will begins to sort of do something that isn't guiding us toward God. St. Maximus, again, returning to his centuries on love, says that if, as St. Paul says, Christ dwells in our hearts through faith, and all the treasure of wisdom and spiritual knowledge are hidden in him, he's quoting Ephesians and Colossians, then all the treasures of wisdom and spiritual knowledge are hidden in our hearts. They are revealed to the heart in proportion to our purification by means of the commandments. So first and foremost, we have a rule, a measuring rod of when it's okay to listen to our hearts. And that's, does this thing that I am want to do or I am working to do fulfill the commandments? And if so, then my intellect is at least, perhaps I can't see God directly guiding me. But at this point, it's kind of like to know that I'm on the right path. I'm on the map here. I'm not off the reservation in no man's land somewhere. So we have these components and the heart kind of hoping to see and judge, but that the heart itself needs to be purified to be able to act in a God-pleasing way, which is following his commandments. So now we come to that other component, which is the Spirit, which we read in Genesis as the breath of God, or the heart, or the soul made alive, which we can also read as the heart made alive to God. And this Spirit, as we said, is the unique element within the Genesis narrative that defines human beings as different from the rest of creation. It's that the Spirit is there. So one of the questions frequently asked about the Spirit is that, do we have that innately? Do all human beings have a Spirit? Or is it something that is given when we become a Christian? It's something that many fathers have struggled and wrestled with, because it seems to be both and, right? There is, to say that a human being doesn't have a spirit would be in some way to say that they aren't human, right? To say that they aren't human. So that's not something that the church has ever held, that any person born is a human being. But there's this tension of, that doesn't mean that everything that that person does is God-pleasing or is the fullness of what God wants to be. Again, we have that tension of image and likeness, right? It's listening to the Spirit that makes us more like God. So Father Dumitru Stanilu, one of the great theologians of Romania in the modern era, suffered persecution through communism and all of the suffering of the Romanian people, has a work called Orthodox Spirituality, and he addresses this very question and basically gives, well, you'll see what his answer is. His answer is kind of a both and, but there is a particular thing given to a person. The Spirit is given to a person when they become a Christian. So what does that mean? He says this: we do have a Spirit in us before meeting with God, which he, in the context, you know, he's talking specifically that meeting with God is at baptism and chrismation. As a region, so the Spirit that we call for someone who's not a Christian is a region where the Holy Spirit can reside. But until Christ or the Holy Spirit dwells there, it is a simple potentiality for us. And even after this, it is at first unknown to us. So meaning, even after our baptisms, we become aware of it in the measure in which we grow in virtue, and by this, in the consciousness that we have Jesus in us. Only after this do we consciously grow in a spiritual life. This, at the same time, This is at the same time a life of the heart. If the heart is the power of love, it is the soul open to God and to our neighbors, And if the Holy Spirit is also in the Holy Trinity, the power of love, by this opening, the soul realizes at the same time its tie with the infinite, its potential to communicate with the infinite, to receive the infinite in itself, to unite with the infinite. The Holy Spirit descends to us and cooperates in winning of the virtues as an opening to God and our neighbors. Our spirit catches fire in us. It wakes us up. Our heart is softened. The walls of our soul become transparent. God's love wakes up our love, and God's penetration within us makes us open to God. So we see that the Spirit, there is this component in mankind that is given to us, that Father Dumitru is teaching, and that once God is enthroned there, once he fills that space, and the Holy Spirit is there working and purifying, then all of these other elements, he begins to list all those other elements, begin to know their proper place and begin to function with one another. Saint Theophan, when he's kind of addressing the same question in his works, comes at it from the other direction. He comes at it from, how would we know that the Spirit is working? And he gives us three sort of things that we can look for in our own souls. And he says that we know our spirit is awakened, meaning God is actually residing in our spirit, when we are aware of fear of God, our own conscience, and we have a longing for God. So if these three things are present, we at least know we're on the right path, right? We have a fear of God. We are kind of looking for what our conscience is pricking us to tell us to do, and that we long for more of God. So if these three things are present, we know that the Spirit, we are actually aware of the Spirit in us, and we know that we're on that path of the purification of the heart, and we're looking to see our soul work properly to be able to hear God. So fruits and development happen at the same time. So what does it look like? We'll return to Father Dumitru. What does it look like when these components of the soul are not working together? This is what we call the passions, right? Passions are the outgrowth of the disobedience, of the result of these, and the result of these aspects mentioned when they're not working properly. So when they're not working properly, passions arise. And we begin to immediately see this in Adam and Eve. As soon as their eyes are not directed on God, they've decided to disobey. They look toward their bodies, and they begin to start making excuses and lying. And so the passion of lying and falsehood is kind of one of the first sort of things, the shame that is there. They want to hide it. So Father Dumitru characterizes the passions as a misuse or a misapplication of these powers of the soul that we've talked about, and that they are and these powers are only satisfied, as he talks about them, by infinite aims. So meaning they're directed toward God. But we're directing them toward finite ends, things of the body, things that can't last beyond death. Only the kind of movement that is toward the infinite can fulfill our true longing. Though we'll still long for more, but we'll be satisfied somehow in that longing. There is a paradox there, but we hold up that paradox. Father Dumitru, to quote him directly, says, "The passion is a product of the will of egocentric sovereignty. It's also a force which pushes man down to the state of an object carried here and there against his will. Sometimes it seeks the infinite, other times it chooses nothingness." So we have this choice that's given to us once we become aware that there is something else to strive for, that there is a potentiality to go toward. There is an infinite aim, to use Father Dumitru's words, and a God who loves us, who we can direct our attention toward, our spiritual eyes toward, our nous. So when it doesn't work together, this is what we get. We get the passions. And in some sense, they become our masters when we should have master over them. by submitting to God, by who is our master. And when we do that, as we read earlier, we have peace. But if we don't, St. Gregory of Sinai warns us that the passion embroiled states, so when the passions are ruling us, these are foretastes of hell's torments. Just as the activity of the virtues is a foretaste of the kingdom of heaven. So we have the experience now of our soul now, when we look at our own soul in honesty, will tell us where we're heading. And this is what St. Gregory of Sinai is teaching us and gives us this warning. And that's from his work on commandments and doctrines, right? So we kind of want to bring out that on commandments and doctrines, that title, right? You think it would be sort of this work of just do's and don'ts, but St. Gregory here is the whole work is about how the soul, when it's healed, begins to fulfill the commandments and lives out these doctrines. So for him, it's not this sort of just following of rules, but it's we need to heal someone's soul, get them into a state where the commandments become their life, and they live a spiritual life in line with God. There's this work, I highly recommend it, by the way, called Acquiring the Mind of Christ by Archimandrite Sergius, with his name in the world, last name in the world would have been Boyer. I believe he is the abbot of St. Tikhon's Monastery, which is, you know, on the same grounds as St. Tikhon's Seminary. I wasn't aware of the book until I had already started preparing the majority of my lectures, but it's a wealth of gold. I would highly recommend it. It's only 150 pages, a very small sort of print book, a hand's length tall. So it's a wonderful book, but there's this quote from him about what our task is. How do we enter into this life where our life begins to align with God and these various roles take on their proper form? And he says that our task is to begin simply entering into the dialogue with God and renouncing the monologue with our ego and passions. So if like as we talked about, Father Dumitru is explaining that it's this, it's our powers collapsing in on themselves into egocentricity, and this is what the passions get born out of. The fix is it for not to be a monologue, but a dialogue with God, and then we begin to exit out of ourselves, and we do this chiefly by prayer, but we also do it by fasting and almsgiving. It's a way for us to get out of ourselves and our own self-fulfillment, and these are what the tools of the church are giving us. So if it's chiefly by prayer, we need to have a definition of what prayer actually is. And St. Theophan gives us that definition. He says that prayer is the standing with the mind, the nous, the intellect, to use all the terms we've kind of been using, in the heart before the Lord. So it's not simply me doing, like, being fully concentrated within myself, but it's having God as the reference point before the Lord. And the movement is not just interior, but it's a move that goes also upward toward God. So we have prayer to follow St. Theophan's succinct definition, standing with the mind in the heart before the Lord. This is a unity of all the parts of a human being in the time of prayer. And they're focused and listening to God. Listening to God, that's the dialogue part. So we're kind of beginning to see how it all works together. We'll have two more, let's see, we'll have one quote from St. Nicetas on spiritual knowledge from the Philokalia. And it's to kind of emphasize how all this comes together. And you'll see the depths from which St. Nicetas is teaching. And he tells us this is an image of when everything is working together, what happens to the human being. When the five bodily senses are subject to the four principal virtues, which come from Maccabees, right judgment, righteousness, courage, self-control. When those four principal virtues are subject are when the five bodily senses, so hearing, taste, smell, so on and so forth, are subject to these virtues and maintain their obedience, they enable the body, composed of the four elements, they give it tranquility to fulfill the fount of life. When the body is thus disposed, the soul's powers are not in a state of discord. The passible aspect of the appetite and the insensitive powers is united with the powers of the intelligence, and the intellect assumes its natural sovereignty. It makes the four principal virtues its chariot, and the five subservient senses its seat. And once it has subdued the imperious and unregenerate self, the intellect is seized and borne heavenward in its four-horsed chariot, and led before the King of the Ages, is crowned with the crown of victory, and rests from its long endeavor. So we see that this is the work, and he's saying that's important to say it's a long endeavor. This isn't something that just happens immediately, but it's a process of salvation. And when that happens, it's like we are caught up, like the prophet of old, in a fiery chariot before the throne room of God. Having said all that, the fathers call everything in one's soul, when it's working properly, dispassion. We kind of jumped ahead with this quote from St. Nicetas, but dispassion, once everything's kind of working together, or at least you kind of know how it's supposed to be working together and can experience it working together, this is what the fathers call dispassion. This means that we are not led by anything other than where our Lord leads us. We don't become egotistic and possessive, chasing after some sort of satisfaction of the lower elements of the soul or something of the body. These needs remain, but we are not controlled by them. Our mind knows how to listen to God and look for him and where he's leading, and then follow him. And all the spiritual disciplines that we talked about, that we mentioned, prayer, fasting, almsgiving, quiet prayer and standing before God, they are the means by which we reorder our soul and body to get to dispassion, right? One more quote from Archimandrite Sergius from that same book, Acquiring the Mind of Christ. This method is summed up in the hesychastic literature. It's called, so we can just think of it under this title, Hesychasm, the Prayer of the Heart. And this is how Archimandrite Sergius sums it up. The hesychastic understanding of spiritual life, which has always been upheld in the church, most concisely articulated by St. Gregory Palamas, says that it is not a repression or a dissolution of man in his passions. So they're still present. Rather, the hesychastic way leads to the transfiguration of man's fallen passions and the reorientation of all his natural powers in a movement towards God. Basically, hesychism is a way of anticipation and even a foretasting of the restoration of the created order. Orthodox spirituality and its liturgical art reflect this life in Christ. It's not a spiritualization that ends in rejection and dissolution, but acceptance of liberation and a reorientation of the world back to the source of life, who is Christ. So because dispassion is not the end of the spiritual life, but rather it's in some sense not its beginning, because before we reach dispassion, we do have a spiritual life. But it's that state where everything is working in order, where we begin to have consistent knowledge of God, and then the spiritual life grows from there ever deeper. So it's dispassion is not the end in itself. Everything being ordered is not the end, but it's the next stage of the journey. I want to recall that quote from St. Dorotheos, I believe it's from our first lecture, of what he called naturally human, was the state of Adam and Eve in paradise. So nature, according to the fathers, is that state that the Adam and Eve lived in paradise. And they would grow from there in God. They failed to do that, but we, and the church, the life in the church, and the life the church is teaching us, is to get to dispassion, to get to that state where we are right at that image and being able to grow into that likeness. the image is cleansed and then can become ever more reflective of God. So from dispassion, then we can get to the paradisical state, the state of paradise. And this is the existence that when we have these great cloud of witnesses that we're surrounded by, the saints, they lived in this state. They lived in the state of paradise. They lived in the state where they were, their souls were ordered. They had dispassion, but they grew ever more into there. And this is what we call the saints. And this is what their experience was, dimly, of the resurrection before they were actually resurrected. We await that day. So I want to start bringing out some of the elements of how God restores that state, of how we're able to do this. To sum up, Orthodox theology says that the incarnation would have happened, the vast majority of the fathers, the incarnation would have happened, but not in the form that it took. So Christ coming and becoming a man would have happened regardless of if we fell or not. So there was this sense that the likeness couldn't be fulfilled without having the prototype actually become man, meaning the Word of God, who is the image of the Father and is the likeness of his Father in perfection, becoming man and demonstrating that for us. We see this clearly in St. Maximus's writings, which we'll get to. I want to pull this out. So in some sense, the incarnation is part of the primordial plan. It was plan A. It wasn't plan B. However, because we fell, it took on a different form. St. Maximus says this: God had an ineffably good plan for created beings, long before the ages, before those beings existed. The plan was for him to mingle, without change on his part, with human nature, a true hypostatic union, to unite human nature to himself while remaining immutable, so that he might become a man as he alone knew how, and might make humanity divine in union with himself. St. Irenaeus of Lyon teaches the same thing, but it's much harder to quote him. and they both teach it very explicitly, where it's not necessarily touched on by all the rest of the fathers. So what this would have looked like is different because of the fall, and we call this the economy of God, right? So the incarnation would have happened. We don't know what form that would have taken. We can't imagine that, really. It's a question we leave aside. But because of the form, because of the fall, Christ had things to accomplish to restore us to God. St. Maximus, when he begins to, later on in another work called On Difficulties, says, he lays out the same thing we just quoted, but now he's thinking exactly about why the incarnation, why the passion, why did all this happen? And when he's thinking about this, he says that Christ became incarnate in this way, to save the image, give immortal life to the flesh, and obliterate the word of the serpent that was resounding through human nature. So there's this problem of the fall, of death, and of sin that are all within human experience, within human nature, and plaguing it. And that these had to be resolved to get us back to that original state, to be able to get to that state of dispassion we talked about. Before that, it basically was pretty much a closed door to be able to get beyond that, to get back into the paradisical state, right? We have the angel guarding paradise. This needed to be resolved. And so the Christ becoming man took on this form, and he solved the fall, death, and sin by taking on the same nature, and by union, giving it immortality by that union, and then living a sinless life. By that, human nature was restored. So, the Son of God, as the image and word of the Father, he assumed this corruptible, fallen human nature and chose to live with that fallen nature as a corruptible man. So one who was capable of death, though he never sinned. St. Simeon, the new theologian, has this when he's looking at this. He says, because Adam, after transgressing the commandments of God in soul, died immediately. So his soul died by that action. But in body, he died only after so many years. Corresponding with this, the Lord and Savior also first resurrected, brought to life, and deified the soul, which immediately after the transgression of the commandment had borne the penance of death. And afterwards, God was pleased to arrange that his body also might receive incorruptibility of resurrection, just as in Adam, after so many years, it had received the penance of death. But Christ did not do only this. He also descended into hell, delivered from eternal bonds, and brought to life the souls of saints who were confirmed there. But their bodies he did not resurrect then. So he resurrected their souls, but not their bodies. But left them in the tombs until the general resurrection of all. So we in the church are in this middle state where our souls can be resurrected, but we still die. But he's also bringing out that Christ is paralleling the actions of Adam by his incarnation. The economy of God, the economy of the incarnation are these parallel acts. And so I want to bring out some of those. The first one I want to bring out is this idea that is contained in the fathers of a virgin earth, right? So Adam is formed of virgin earth. It's never given birth to a man. God forms Adam from the dust of the earth. So the fathers kind of bring out that it's virgin. And so his becoming man never participated in the seeking of bodily pleasure that distracts from God. So there was this idea of virginity and lending itself to the ability, though potentially it could go the other direction, but lending itself to the ability to not focus on the body or the pleasures of the body. And remembering that what we learned earlier, that Adam and Eve pre-fall did not feel pain or any sort of want in paradise. They only really experienced the blessed divine gifts. So pain and want only come after the disobedience. St. Maximus will bring out this about the relation of pleasure and pain. Pleasure and pain were not created simultaneously with the flesh, so they're an addition. And these feelings corrupted his power of choice that also brought upon him by way of chastisement the pain that leads to the dissolution of his nature. So because this was added on to the sort of virgin creation, this pain and pleasure, it began to distract him and become sort of a force that distracts the mind from God. Jesus Christ's nature was without sin. And this is his explanation. Because his birth in time from a woman was not preceded by the slightest trace of pleasure arising from the primal disobedience. So his generation, his birth, the procreation of the Theotokos to the God-man Christ is a parallel of that virgin earth birth. So it didn't participate in that addition. The conclusion drawn by St. Maximus in this parallel is that Christ's human will is in perfect alignment with the divine will. It never deviated or succumbed to draw the noose to a lower degree in order to comfort the flesh. Now, don't think of this simply as in terms of sex or sexuality, but in all of the other ways that this can happen. The seeking of whatever pleasure you can think of or comforts. And the church approved of St. Maximus's theology of these two wills in the Sixth Ecumenical Council. So we see these ideas and how he justifies them are given the seal of approval by the Ecumenical Council. So we have one idea, this idea of virgin earth as a parallel. I want to bring out this one quote that kind of sums up and lays out many of the parallels, and it comes again from this wonderful book for the third time, Acquiring the Mind of Christ. Archimandrite Sergius has this quote where he lays out everything when he's looking at the passion of all of these parallels. Adam received the curse. Cursed is the ground for your sake. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth. So the curse, or the till and work the ground is transformed into sort of this material thing, right? That's the curse that Adam was given. For this cause, Christ received the crown of thorns. Adam realized he was naked and was expelled from the garden. Christ hung naked on the cross, bringing us back into paradise. The sword was placed to guard the tree of life. The sword that pierced Christ's side removed it. Adam stretched out his hands in disobedience. Christ stretched out his hands in obedience to the Father. Adam was forbidden, ate of the forbidden tree out of pride, wanting to become like God. Christ tasted gall and bitterness in humiliation and the unthinkable self-emptying of his divinity. As St. Paul says, "For since by man came death, by man came also resurrection for the dead, of the dead. For as all in Adam die, so in Christ shall all be made alive." And we see this happen in the Passion. And then again, we see it happen in our liturgical commemoration of it through Holy Week. To return to Archimandrite Sergius. In short, Adam failed to fulfill his calling, but Christ, point by point, set aright the stumbling of the first created man. So we've looked directly at the Passion, the cross, and everything that went into that, and how each one of those actions has a parallel in Genesis. There's another parallel that I want to bring out, and it's temptation and its relation to fasting, and perhaps to time. It's really curious. So Christ overturns the time in paradise and the act of eating, right? The first commandment was essentially a commandment to fast from doing something, from fasting from just one particular tree. And Adam and Eve didn't do that. St. Irenaeus, in his Against Heresies, brings out the wilderness temptation as a parallel to that. As at the beginning, it was by means of food that the enemy persuaded man, although not suffering hunger to transgress God's commandments. So in the end, he did not succeed in persuading him who was hungry to take that food, meaning Satan didn't succeed in tempting Christ, which proceeded from God. For when tempting him, he said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones may be bread." But the Lord repulsed him by the commandment of the law, saying, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." So we see this overturning of the succumbing to the temptations of the belly. In the temptation of the wilderness. St. Caesarius, who's the brother of St. Gregory the Theologian, puts an additional layer on this. Now, don't take this as the teaching of the church, but it brings out sort of the mind of the church when it begins to think about these parallels. He taught that Adam and Eve were in the garden for 40 days, right? Again, remember we had an earlier that St. Ephrem says, like, they weren't even in there for a few hours before they fell. But for St. Caesarius, he says, well, perhaps they were in the garden for 40 days. And I think that because of this, because our Lord fasted for 40 days in the wilderness. And during that time, he was tempted by the devil. Since the old man could not resist the temptation of the devil in the abundance of paradise, the new Adam resisted the devil valiantly in the hungry and thirsty wilderness. So you see that the mind of the fathers looks for these parallels and looks for the ways that Christ is remaking human nature, and then their intellect, their mind, is on God and seeing that, and then thanking him for these actions. I want to bring out another parallel, and this comes directly from the hours of the church, the service, the hours, particularly the sixth hour. There's a Troparia in the sixth hour that we sing during Lent, and it's this. Thou who on the sixth day and at the sixth hour didst nail to the cross the sin that Adam dared commit in paradise. Rend also the handwriting of our offenses, O Christ God, and save us. Here we see the parallel to the day that Adam and Eve's creation on the sixth day of creation and their placing in paradise to Christ dying on the sixth day of the week. And fixing Adam's sin, nailing them to the cross, and therefore all the sin of humanity is fixed by this action. So we see that the mind of the church is turning over these parallels and seeing in them as many as possible that it can, and then rejoicing in this, the economic act of God. God kind of seeing all this layout and then putting them before us to contemplate. Chiefly, this is done in this parallel between the cross and the tree of life, right? So the cross as the tree of life. St. Ephrem, in his Hymns on Paradise, says that greatly saddened was the tree of life when it beheld Adam stolen away from it. It sank down into the virgin ground and was hidden to burst forth and reappear on Golgotha. So that's St. Ephrem. But then we get actually something that we just sang this last week. Wasn't originally in my notes, but as I heard it for the Thursday Vespers, for midweek, mid-Pentecost week, this other hymn that brings out the same type of parallel. The tree of disobedience sprouted with death for the world, but the tree of the cross brought forth life and incorruption. Wherefore we worship thee, the crucified Lord. Let the light of thy countenance be signed upon us, O Lord. So we see that these two things are juxtaposed, and by St. Ephrem, even equated with one another, but at the proper time it reappears. We see this through the hymns of the Feast of the Elevation of the Cross as well, where many the hymns make all sorts of connections between the fall and cross and Christ's salvation by the cross. And there are so many parallels and connections that I'll only kind of bring out the shortest ones. In the Matins sessional hymn, there's this: in paradise of old, the wood stripped me bare, for by giving its fruit to eat, the enemy brought in death. But now the wood of the cross that clothes men with the garment of life has been set up in the midst of the earth, and the whole world is filled with boundless joy. So even there we see this additional layer, that not only do we see Christ as paralleling and fixing all of human nature sort of in the abstract, we see in this hymn, he's fixing us. Like, this comes from as if we are speaking, right? That's how the hymn is written. It's us that ate of the tree of old and that then partakes of the fruit of the tree of the cross, communion, the Eucharist. And then later on in that matin service, there's another hymn. Today, the death that came to man through eating of the tree is made of no effect through the cross. For the curse of our mother Eve that fell on all mankind is destroyed by the fruit of the pure mother of God, whom all the powers of heaven magnify. So then we get this other additional element, that not only is Christ in his own person, in his own actions, have parallels to the actions of Adam and Eve in paradise and their fall and fixing them and healing them, but we see a participation of the Mother of God as the new Eve as well. So just before we transition to that portion and begin to end our lecture, I want to bring out one element that I found really, really curious in St. Ephrem. Again, it's from his Hymns on Paradise. And he teaches that the curtains of the Jewish temple were a symbol of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, right? There, you couldn't enter. The temple, the Jewish temple, no one went in there except for once a year. There was no, like, opening and closing of it, of the curtain. And so, in some sense, it's a symbol of the tree, but it's also a symbol of our being barred from entering into paradise. Like, it's part of the liturgical worship of the Jewish worship in the temple. And so, at Christ's death, St. Ephrem brings out that curtain is torn and opened up. So, the gates of paradise are opened. The Holy of Holies are now accessible to those who are in Christ. And we parallel this in Orthodox worship through our use of the curtains. Like, we maintain them in many Orthodox churches to have a curtain, because we have the parallel in our own church temples of the Holy of Holies, the sanctuary, where the altar is. But that opens and closes at certain times and is a way of showing us through liturgical practice divine revelation when it happens. So there's this revealing of this interplay between hidden and revelation by the use of these curtains for the various parts of the service. And they teach us something when they're there. However, even when they're not there, they're teaching us a deeper truth that paradise is always accessible to us. So the most important usage of this that I would bring out is that the curtains are always opened at the act of communion, right? This is the chiefest symbol, that at this, then the chalice is brought out. God is revealed for who he is in the bread and the wine, in the chalice, and the faithful come forth and they commune of him. And so this is a symbol, another symbol, but kind of coming from the liturgical end to see and teach us something of that as well. So I'll turn to Eve, or rather the new Eve, with this quote from St. Gregory Palamas. He brings out a parallel between a woman first seeing Adam and a woman being the first to see Christ resurrected, the new Adam. He says this, "In the beginning, nobody saw Adam being made and brought to life, for no one existed yet at that time. However, once he had received the breath of life, breathed into him by God," Genesis 2:7, "a woman was the first to see him, for Eve was the first human being after him. In the same way, no one saw the second Adam, that is, the Lord, rising from the dead," when human nature was recreated. "Since none of his disciples were present, and the soldiers keeping the tomb had been shaken with fear and became like dead men, so none of the men saw it. But after that resurrection, it was a woman who saw him first of all, as we heard," he's giving this homily, "as we heard today in Mark's gospel." St. Gregory the Great brings out this other participation of the new Eve. "Here, see how the guilt of humankind is removed by the same means from which it came forth. For just as in paradise a woman procured death for man, from the sepulcher a woman proclaimed life to men. And she who had recounted the words of the deadly serpent now recounts the words of the life giver. It is as if the Lord, not with words but with deeds, had said to the human race, 'From the same hand that offered you the potion of death, now drink life.'" The new Eve is giving the life-giving. She's participating in that, the life-giving words. So this leaves us, we kind of brought out several parallels, brought out our own participation in it, and how the fathers, when they turn their intellects, their noose toward the reading of the scriptures and to seek God in them, they see all these parallels of the new Adam and the new Eve to the old Adam and the old Eve. And we kind of can imbibe from that and learn from that, but we all await for the general resurrection, as we said before. Christ resurrected the souls of human nature, but the work is not complete because we have not died yet. So St. Irenaeus of Lyon says in his work Against Heresies that all await the same salvation of the complete man, that is, of the soul and the body together. So we await that day as Christ has already accomplished the work, has taken his body and ascended into heaven. We await to journey with him for that next stage. We can journey with him to the cross. That's what this life is. Journey with him and become recreated with him. But we await that other stage where our own bodies, our own entire human nature is united into the life in paradise that was before. St. Athanasius the Great, our patron, in his work on the Incarnation, gives this wonderful analogy for how we participate still in the resurrection, even though death still takes us, right? Death still, we still die, we are buried, we have funerals, but it's different for us. When he in his work on the Incarnation, is wrestling with this and but also giving a proof of how our life is transformed by Christ. He has a curious analogy that has to do with martyrs and our boldness in the face of death as a proof of Christ's victory over death and our own faith in the resurrection that is to come. He says that all believers in Christ tread on it as nothing and would rather choose to die than deny their faith in Christ. For they know that when they die, they are not destroyed, but both live and become incorruptible through the resurrection. So it's faith and hope in Christ that he will fulfill that promise. And he says that we see this chiefly by the martyrs who have a unique way of approaching death. And he says, I'll read this quote and it'll be the last. That death has been dissolved and the cross has become a victory over it. And it is no longer strong, but is itself truly dead. No mean proof, but an evident surety is that it is despised by all Christ's disciples. And everyone tramples on it and no longer fears it. But with the sign of the cross, everybody's run on the wrong page. But this is the most amazing, that one who has put on faith of the cross scorns even things according to nature. And it is not afraid of death because of Christ. And just as while it is the nature of fire to burn, if someone were to say that there is something not fearful of burning, but rather what shows it to be weak, as is said of asbestos, the fireproofing, by the Indians, then one who does not believe this claim, if he wished to put the claim to test, putting on the inflammable material and touching fire would certainly be convinced thereby of the weakness of the fire. Or just as if someone wanted to see the tyrant bound, he would certainly enter into the country and domain of the conqueror and see the one feared by others rendered weak, meaning he's in chains and captured. So also, if anyone is incredulous, and even after such great things, and after so many have become martyrs in Christ, after the daily scorn shown towards death by the illustrious in Christ, if regardless he still has doubt in his mind that death has been destroyed and brought to an end, he would do well to wonder at such a great thing. Only let him be neither obstinate in disbelief nor shameless in the face of what is so clear. But just as he who has the asbestos knows that fire cannot touch it, and he who wishes to see the tyrant bound goes over to the dominion of the victor, so let the one not believing the victory over death accept the faith of Christ and come over to his teaching, and he will see the weakness of death and the victory over it. For many who at first disbelieved and mocked, afterward believed, and thus so despised death as even themselves to become martyrs for Christ. Now, if it is by the sign of the cross and by the faith that is in Christ that that death is trampled down, then if judging by truth, it is none other than Christ himself who shows the trophies and victories against death and renders it fully weakened. So we see that despite the tension that we all die, it's the martyric faith, the faith of the martyrs, and even those who witness martyrdom then desire the same martyrdom is a proof of that the substance of death and its ruling over us and it's prompting us to sin by fear, by sadness, by the focus on cares of the body, and it's really like the pinnacle of that, right? Is cares of the body is this fear of death and dissolution, of destruction, is just rendered. O death, where is thy sting? We have the resurrection. So for Saint Athanasius, and to close this portion of the lectures, it's that martyric faith, that faith that looks toward the resurrection constantly. Its spiritual eyes are constantly looking toward the resurrection and on God, who we know is God because of the resurrection, that it all makes sense and we trample down death by death because we have him who bestows life. So we'll end there and open up for 10 minutes of questions.
Can you
In essence, at its creation, yeah.
Okay, so at what point does it become corrupted when it's united with the body?
No, because that happens simultaneously. So that's a question we skated over, but we don't have a body existing without a soul, not a human body existing without a soul. So, should I use them? Okay. So the question kind of had to do with when does the soul become not perfect? That has to do with that we all are born into a post-fall world. So everyone ends up grappling with the fact that death now exists, that there is sin that's rampant, and the ramifications of everyone else's sins on you as a person. And those two things prompt the noose of the soul to not look on God all the time. And so in some sense, we're always experiencing that. Just as there was a tempter in the garden that made Adam and Eve fall, we have the same, if not a multitude more. Sin of Adam is disobedience, and the fall of the noose to looking on the body is the result of that, the noose no longer looking at God and seeking and having a remembrance of God culminated in the disobedience. Yeah. Laurel.
So are you saying that before the moment of birth, the soul has not been defiled?
It definitely is one with its mother. So there we have Psalm 50, in sins did my mother bear me. It's translated by the fathers, or interpreted by the fathers in such a way of like, the sins of the mother will have an effect on the baby, or just the family life. We're all kind of caught in this web of the fallen world and struggling against it. So it's not to say that the baby has personal sin, but we all are kind of struggling with the fallen world and everything that entails. So sin and death and the fall, the baby is entering into that world. And by baptism, we redeem it from that world. We fill its spirit with the Spirit of God. So, yeah.
So the reason why I'm saying that is, you know, I know that over, what was it, many, many years, centuries, whatever you want to say, the Lord was, or God was, preparing Anna and Joachim, parents that were rather holy, very holy,
right,
so that they might, you know, conceive of the Mother of God.
Mm-hmm.
And when she was born, was her soul very pure? I mean, it must have been very pure because it said that, you know, she was hesychistic when she was before she was 3 years old.
Yeah.
So I've often wondered about that.
Yeah. Well, what you're describing is the inverse sort of trend, right? There's the preparation toward holiness that culminates in the Theotokos' birth. And so, you know, we all affect one another. The short way of saying this is that we all affect one another, but the we're talking around this question of sort of like personal guilt, which we're only guilty for what we do, those actions of the will, and so as far as Orthodox spirituality and all of that goes, we don't talk about sort of being born with guilt. Because the baby had no actions, it's just part of the environment that it's in. And the Theotokos, to kind of go with that direction, was born into this, like, basically the holiest family possible. And so she's the fruit of all of that, of centuries of these holy families.
So in my mind, what I hear you saying is that, I know that in the Catholic Church, they believe that you're born with sin, you're born with guilt, and therefore you are born with corruption. Are we saying that we don't believe that?
We're not guilty of Adam's sin in the sense that they teach it. We are born into the world that results from Adam's sin. And so we have to grapple with it and be restored. We are, our nature is broken in the sense that we no longer live in paradise, which is what we're created for. And we're striving toward regaining paradise.
Are we also?
But that's not the same thing as saying, as approaching it from a guilty, not guilty sort of paradigm.
Are we born with shame?
That's a psychological term. So, not quite a theological term. So I wouldn't want to answer it from a sort of father's perspective. Yeah, from a patristic perspective.
Yeah. All right. Thank you.
No last ones.
So, Father, when I sort of think about how we're supposed to be living following the Lord's two great commandments, mm-hmm. prayer, fasting, almsgiving, and then availing ourselves to the holy orders, baptism, chrismation, confession, unction, the Eucharist. I'm just trying to kind of put together the system that you were just talking about. So, and I don't think I have my language right, but the spirit of potentiality, or the sort of the seat of the soul.
Mm-hmm.
I guess I haven't really thought about it this way, but what we're really doing is, what you're saying is taking the intellect and the will. So mm-hmm. taking the intellect and the will and using that to really place it on Christ so that the Holy Spirit fills us. What was coming out of that is, if we don't use the will and the intellect to like volitionally focus on Christ, instead of being filled with the Holy Spirit, it gets filled with the passions
mm-hmm.
or the world or demons.
Mm-hmm.
Is that right? Is that the...
It's the gist. I would say it's the gist. The will participates in the sense of it, when it's all working together, the mind, the nous, it's focusing on God. And there's this other component that we also teach of sort of the discursive reasoning, right? Like, where now the mind begins to figure out how to accomplish a goal. So that's different than the nous, right? But it's also kind of part of the mind, but it's different than the nous exactly. And so that begins to kind of, that translates more toward will and planning, and then the longing to do it, right? So we think of them sort of in a hierarchy, but they're more like, when it comes to the will and then the motivation to do it, you can think of the incentive power as the motivation to do it, the anger aspect, like, I really want to do this. You can think of them more as the two horses of a chariot, right? And they've got to be pulling together and working together toward the goal. And so, to use your analogy, it's the intellect using the will and the longing, and in some sense forcing it. You know, heaven is taken by violent force, but that's an internal sort of thing. It's you're forcing your mind to sit with the heart before God, to use Saint Theophan's definition. You're taking it and placing it, focusing on that sensing organ, so that you can sense and listen to God. You're taking all those powers, and they're enthroned on the heart, before God, who's there in your heart, before the Spirit, who's placed there, and you're listening to God. So it's taking all of them and to this one seat of who you are and laying that before God. Okay? Thank you. We will begin Vespers.